Ladies and gentlemen, what are the benefits of unity? What are the hindrances of disunity? My subject for discussion today is glorifying God through unity. In the beginning of this great epistle to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul expressed how that he had long desired to journey to Rome to work with the church there. The first chapter reveals the long-standing desire of the Apostle as he declares, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft-times I purposed to come unto you, and was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit in you also, even as in the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel also to you that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." That's found in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. One of the great points in the book of Romans is that Jew and Gentiles alike must obey the gospel and be united in Christ in order to be saved. God is glorified when men of all nations are united in true fellowship in the body of Christ. Our God has never desired division and confusion among those who believe in Him. Thus, in the latter part of his great epistle, Paul concludes, "Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may be with one mouth, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God." Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Yes, Paul declares that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father. But this accord, the oneness of action and speech, comes only about when people are of the same mind and of the same judgment, as the Apostle pointed out in verse 5. Although this is not one of the most familiar passages of Scripture concerning Christian unity, it sets forth a very vital principle indeed. If God is glorified through the unity of those who believe in Him, then the opposite would be true when the followers of God are in disarray and strife. Truly, our generation is a time of shame and dishonor toward God the Father. There has never been a time, perhaps, where there is greater division among religious people than the present day. It is evident to all informed people that this admonition from the pen of Paul is greatly needed today. Now, my friends, what kind of unity is the unity that glorifies God? Of what does this unity consist? First of all, it is the unity for which Jesus prayed in His farewell prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, our Lord prayed, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me, and lovest them, even as Thou lovest Me." My friends, notice that Jesus prayed for unity among all believers. And that unity for which our Lord prayed is the same unity that should exist today upon this earth. The unity for which Christ prayed is not a superficial, on the surface, forget your differences, everybody agree to disagree, a kind of a passive sort of union. Rather, it is the real, visible unity, the true oneness of God's people. In the second place, this unity, this being of the same accord, involves unity of mind and judgment. The Apostle wrote to the people at the Corinth concerning this matter when he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Then after speaking of the contentions that were among them, Paul continued in verses 12 and 13, saying, Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Thus, with these strong, pointed questions, the great apostle condemned the divided condition of the believers in the church at Corinth. He asserted that their unity must consist of one accord in what they were thinking, believing, and practicing. We cannot claim to be united when we have a strong difference of mind and judgment concerning matters of faith and practice. In fact, in order to have this unity of mind and judgment, we must have the mind of Christ in us. To the Philippians, Paul wrote of the fellowship of the Spirit, explaining, Make full my joy that ye may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting another better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. The apostle goes on to picture the sacrifice the Savior made, leaving heaven itself, humbling himself even unto obedience to the death of the cross. When we attain this attitude of unselfish devotion to the will of God, we will give ourselves completely to the pursuit of the unity of Christ and the unity in Christ, in order that the Heavenly Father might be glorified in the church. Is your chief interest having things your way or finding out the Lord's way? This is important. Now then, the apostle emphasized that true unity involves speaking the same thing, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he said that you all speak the same thing. This will bring about the desired results, and that there will be no division among you, he said. This passage ties in with our text of Romans 15, 5 and 6, where Paul wrote that church members should be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Are you listening? Paul declared that with one mouth we glorify God and Christ. Oneness of mind and judgment will result in oneness of mouth, if you please. Paul is actually praying that this natural process will come about to glorify God. Yes, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul prayed fervently for this unity of all believers. How important is it to you, my friends? What is the importance of unity? Is it not possible that people may be united in God, in Christ, through obedience to the truth, respect for God's authority? Ladies and gentlemen, what are you doing personally to glorify God through the unity of believers in His Son? We are talking about glorifying God through unity. If both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul prayed so fervently for true oneness in Christ, that is, in the body of Christ, should we not manifest that great interest in the matter ourselves? Paul said that we should be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, in Romans 15:5. Now, this prayer, this plea by the Apostle Paul, is not merely for all of us just to hold to the same convictions and thoughts on every matter. We might all agree on such points, yet be wrong. Men vote in conventions and assemblies, sometimes agreeing unanimously on an important matter, but this is not necessarily the answer to the prayers of Jesus and Paul. The last four words of our text in Romans 15:5 give the key to the unity desired by the Holy Spirit. Paul specified that this unity be according to Christ Jesus. Did you hear the words of inspiration? Our unity must be according, the Bible says, to Christ Jesus. Not unity agreed upon by councils and conventions of men, but unity in accord with Christ. You know, there is much difference between unity and union. For example, one may tie two cats by their tails and hang them over a clothesline in the backyard, and you might have union, but I dare say not unity. Beloved, when our conviction harmonizes with the teaching of Christ in the New Testament, then we will have unity, the unity for which both Jesus and Paul prayed and worked to attain in the first century. Jesus Christ is not only the example as a person for us to follow, but he is the norm, the source of truth that unites all men in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the Word of Christ, the message of the New Testament, is the source from which our minds are to draw the same judgment and speech practice of our religion. Furthermore, this unity must manifest itself in action. The fruit of it is seen in Paul's statement when he said, "Wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God." That's found in verse 7 of the 15th chapter of Romans. Here is one receiving which calls for another. That is, Christ has received us, therefore we must receive each other in the body of Christ, which he declares is his church. We cannot refuse to receive each other and be received by the Lord. There was great strife in the early church over the dissension between the Jew and the Gentiles. This was a prejudice that should have been forgotten in Christ. Paul goes on to declare in the next two verses, "What I say, that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Whether Jews or Gentiles, there is no distinction in Christ. We are the one body, one in the one body, the Lord's church. As Paul declared to the Galatians, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be neither male and female, but ye are all one man in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Yes, my friends, if we put on Christ through faith and baptism, as the apostle declared in the verse just read, we are one in him. We have been received by Christ and added to his church. Therefore, we must receive one another in this fellowship of the saints. This denotes action of unity, and it logically develops into the unity of action, the fruit of being of the same mind and of the same judgment. This unity of mind and judgment and speech and action does not come about easily, nor is it maintained without any effort. To the Ephesians the apostle wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Ephesians chapter 4 and the first three verses. Having determined that the unity for which Christ and the Apostle Paul prayed consists of a unity of mind and of judgment, of speech and action, we now raise a very vital question. What is the basis of such unity? How can such oneness in Christ be achieved in the 20th century? First of all, there must be unity of faith. No unity, no oneness will ever be possible until there is a common faith in the hearts of believers. And for there to be unity of faith, that faith must be based upon the same testimony and authority. The New Testament declares, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." John 20, 30, 31. Now, my friends, hear me. Are you listening? A common faith must come from a common source. In this case, the sacred scriptures, the Word of God. In addition, the apostle affirmed in Romans 10, verse 17, "So faith, or belief, cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Beloved, men may believe in some doctrine, and may unanimously agree in some matter, but their unity may not be unity in Christ for that which the Lord prayed, without having based that unity upon the Word of God. Standing beneath our faith, then, must be the inspired Word of God. Unity, upon which there is a basis for oneness and oneness in action, is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, our conclusion must be that the real basis for unity is the Bible, the authoritative teaching of the New Testament. As the Apostle Peter explained, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:11. Yes, God is glorified through unity, the true unity that is based upon the revealed will of God and not the opinions of men. Don't you see the importance of uniting upon the New Testament, uniting upon the Bible? Let the Bible be our guide. Don't you want to contribute to the oneness of mind and of judgment and of speech and of action in answer to the prayers of our Lord? Jesus prayed for unity. The Apostle Paul pled for unity. Are you working for unity to the glory of God?